Good morning, brothers and sisters. Man, what a privilege to get to worship with you on Palm Sunday. I'm grateful you've lent us your voices today. And now I want to ask you to give me your ears and your heart for the next little bit as we dive into God's Word together. And so if you have your Bible with you, would you go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew? And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 today. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to take one of those black Bibles out of the pew rack and open up to this passage. And I want you to see it with your own eyes, and I want you to track with us as we go through this study today. In that black Bible, you'll find our passage on page 860 in the pew Bible. And maybe take a few notes this morning, and you'll be good to go. On Palm Sunday, we remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and in doing this, he created a very clear prophetic image. This image declared that he was the Messiah, and he had come to Jerusalem to take his throne. He's enacting this prophecy that was hundreds of years old at the time that he entered the holy city. And here's what you and I know about Jesus taking his throne. His throne was a cross. Now, on that day that he entered Jerusalem, there are two distinct crowds, as the story is told. One crowd is an opponent of Jesus. They despise him. They're suspicious of him. They are not excited at all about what he's doing and what he's saying and all the hubbub going on around him. The other crowd is Team Jesus all the way. They're pumped up. They've been traveling with him for a while, in fact, up until the point that he enters Jerusalem. And they were out of their minds with joy, so much so that they turned this scene into this sort of makeshift royal procession. People started to put palm fronds and even their own cloaks on the ground in front of the donkey, creating like this sort of red carpet. It became this royal procession up to the temple. Just people celebrating, crazy with joy that the king had come. Now, can you imagine on this particular day, someone in the pro-Jesus crowd, celebrating, excited, out of their minds with joy, but they refused to put their cloak down on the ground in part of this celebration. On the one hand, they would say, "Yay, Jesus," but on the other hand, they would say, "This is my favorite cloak. Ain't no way I'm letting a donkey step on this cloak of mine. No, you do your cloak, I'm not my cloak. Now, hey, we're supposed to be singing Hosanna in the highest. How about Hosanna in the somewhatest, because this is my favorite cloak?" That's a ridiculous hypothetical for sure. But it might not be so imaginary for so many of us, because we have seen Jesus enter Jerusalem and go to the cross and laid in the tomb and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. And on the one hand, we might say, "Yay, Jesus." But on the other hand, we might say, "This dollar is mine. I earned it. It's mine. I'm going to keep it. I'll do with it what I want. And can you give me more of them, Jesus? Amen." If we're going to sing Hosanna in the highest, it's got to encompass every aspect of our lives. And it's right that on a day like today that we would land in this passage that asks hard questions of Jesus' disciples about our relationship to our possessions and our money. In the Sermon on the Mount, we're learning what it looks like to live as disciples of Jesus. And Jesus has something very specific to say about our posture towards our possessions and our money. And this is an issue that we can get really territorial about. We don't like to talk about it. We really don't like it when the church talks about it. And probably with good reason. We've seen churches and preacher types and people with YouTube channels and private jets do all kinds of horrible things in the name of Jesus when it comes to money. So we might have reasons to be apprehensive about it, but we cannot avoid the clear teachings of Jesus on this point. It's an issue that we cannot afford to get wrong. If we think that our possessions, our money, belong to us and not to Jesus, that he doesn't have a say in how we relate to these things, Well, that sort of thinking is bondage. And Jesus wants us to live in the freedom of total trust in Him. We've got to get this right. Church, South Shore Baptist Church, we've got to be right on this point, on our posture towards our possessions and our money. And so my goal in preaching this passage today is to lead you in an assessment of your relationship to your stuff. If you assess yourself as already walking in obedience to Jesus in this area, then you're going to have reason to praise God. You're going to be able to sing Hosanna in the highest. And if through this passage today you assess yourself as out of step with Jesus, then you're going to have clarity for your repentance. You're going to turn in the right direction so that you too can sing Hosanna in the highest. The passage we're studying this morning gives us three questions to assess our posture towards possessions and money. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this: "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." We're going to do some self-diagnosing this morning. How's my heart, my posture as it relates to my possessions and my stuff? And this passage gives us three questions that are going to help us evaluate our hearts. So what are these three questions? The first question we're going to ask this morning of ourselves is, do I treasure what matters? Do I treasure what matters? In verse 19, Jesus says this. He says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Now, according to Jesus, what is a treasure on earth? Well, a treasure on earth is going to be any valuable that is perishable or that can be lost in one way or another. You see, our sin-twisted hearts have the incredible ability to take things that are temporary and treat them as if they are eternal. Now, there's an important nuance to this. You see, Jesus is not condemning all wealth in this passage any more than he's condemning all clothes. He's not prohibiting things, but he's prohibiting the love of things. He's not prohibiting money, but the love of money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. So Jesus forbids us from loving money and possessions as if they have eternal importance. Kevin, can you help me out with my slide real quick? Thanks, bud. So for us to understand this a bit better, the writer of Ecclesiastes is so helpful here. When Jesus says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth," that's an idea that is very, very old. It's not new to Jesus. The Bible has been teaching us this for a very long time prior to Jesus. And the writer of Ecclesiastes especially helps us with this concept. He gives us a word, a Hebrew word, to explain treasures on earth. And that Hebrew word is the word hevel. Great Hebrew word. One of maybe just a few that you should commit to memory and carry with you as you study your Bible. Hevel. It's got a weight to it when you say it. And the word hevel is translated in your Bible as maybe the word meaningless or vanity. And its definition means something like it's a thing that's disappointing to one's expectations. It just doesn't live up to it. If you want a physical representation of what hevel is, this morning when you walked out of your house and you exhaled in the cold air, your breath, that condensation, that's hevel. It's mist. It's a vapor. It's like chewing bubble gum for dinner. It's not going to satisfy. That's hevel. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us in this most famous line, he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And why would he say that? It's not because he hates life. He's not a nihilist. He's not a cynic. But he's helping us realize that treasures on earth will never satisfy our souls. They are hevel. They're here today, gone tomorrow. And this is essentially what Jesus is saying to us here in Matthew chapter 6. Don't store up for yourselves hevel. Don't live for things that are just a mist, that are temporary and finite. Don't give your heart, your affections, your allegiances to things that you cannot take into eternity with you. And you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, you tell those rich people, Cody. You tell them how it is. And look, you're right. Those rich people need Jesus. And they got to live for things that are eternal. But you are delusional if you think this is just a rich people problem. Because we are so capable at turning the tiniest piles of money into gods for ourselves. This is a people problem across the board for all of us. I mean, think about it. Who are the people that Jesus was speaking to on this hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 6? Is he speaking to the Sea of Galilee Country Club? Is that who Jesus is meeting with on this day? Hardly. His audience was primarily common people, poor people. And what Jesus said to them, he says to us as well. We have to evaluate our hearts on this situation. Do I value what matters most? I'm working hard to learn this lesson, and I'm not there yet. So, confession time. I drive a minivan with 200,000 miles on it. It has dents and scratches on every observable surface. And I have to fight my prideful heart every time I sit in that hunk of trash. I have a laundry list of complaints against this vehicle. Some of them are valid, most of them are not, because they deal with my ego. When I sit in that car, what I should do is praise God for a car that starts, for a car with heat and air, a car that's paid off, a car that I don't have to drive that much because I live right next door to my work. Driving a crummy car hasn't made me humble. It's revealed the arrogance in my heart. What do I matter? What do I value? Am I valuing the things that matter most? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what your desire is. That's what your will is for. And so, what does your heart treasure? Above all else, what does your heart treasure? The Apostle Paul spoke to us about what it looks like to have a heart that is fully satisfied in Christ, completely, totally content in Him and not in our stuff. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with a little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I'm able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. Whether I've got a little or I've got a lot, Christ is my treasure. Whether I've got a little or a lot, I'm content in Him. That's what Christ is calling us to here in Matthew chapter 6. If you lost everything like Job, would your heart be content in Christ? If your heart is content in Christ, then you can overflow with joy. Whether you drive an old minivan or a new minivan, doesn't matter, because Christ has your heart. Our hearts were made to desire Him, and when our hearts beat for the one they were made for, then we experience the all-surpassing contentment and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Do you treasure what matters? That's our first question. The second question this passage asks of us is, am I generous like Jesus? Am I generous like Jesus? Verses 22 and 23 are notoriously difficult to make sense of. And what makes them difficult is that they are a figure of speech, and figures of speech are really challenging to translate. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness?" What can we deduce from these verses just by looking at them, just by observation? Making sense of this word picture is challenging. It's not really clear at the outset, but there's a couple of things we can know for sure about this, even without understanding the full picture. First of all, we know that this has something to do with money because it's sandwiched in between two paragraphs about money and possessions. Don't store up treasures on earth. You can't serve two masters. And then here we've got this enigmatic, these enigmatic verses about eyes and light and darkness. If it's money before, money after, it seems like it's going to be money in the middle as well. This has something to do with our relationship to possessions, to money. And then also we can tell from the word picture, even though we may not know what it means at the outset, it says something about having a healthy eye, and that a healthy eye is good for the whole body, but a bad eye is bad for the whole body. So we want to have a healthy eye, whatever that means. In order to get to the bottom of this word picture, we're going to have to call on some other resources. Now, one of my goals when I preach is I want to present the passages we're dealing with in such a way that you never walk away feeling like you have to have advanced degrees to make sense of this stuff. And let the record show, I've never been accused of being too smart when I preach. Mission accomplished. We're doing okay in that realm. But today we're going to break this rule. We've got to look to some other resources to help us make sense of these two challenging verses. And so I found an article by a pastor, John Piper, and it was super helpful to make sense of this passage. So in order to solve the mystery, here's what Piper did. He looked for another place in the New Testament where the phrases good eye and bad eye are used in the original Greek. And he found it later in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells the parable of the workers and the vineyard. So here's a master of a vineyard. He needs workers to come in and to work in his vineyard. And so he hires a group of guys to come and work. They're going to work from 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening, a 12-hour shift. They're going to get paid a fair day's wage, 1 denarius. He hires those guys. They come to work. Well, a little later in the morning, around 9 o'clock, the master of the vineyard hires more people to come and work. And then again at noon, he hires more people to come and work. And then even later in the day, at 5 o'clock in the evening, he hires more people to come in and work. And they all work until 6 p.m. And at 6 p.m., everyone's shift was over. And the master of the vineyard paid everyone 1 denarius. Everyone got paid the same amount. It was a fair day's wage. Whether they worked a 12-hour shift or a 1-hour shift, everyone got paid the same. In other words, the master was lavishly generous to those who only worked 1 hour, and he paid the agreed amount to those who had worked 12 hours. And those who had worked that 12-hour shift were not happy about it. They grumbled at the master of the house. They were angry that those who worked so little were paid so much. The master of the vineyard replied this way in Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. He said, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous?" All right, that underlined phrase, "Are you jealous?" That's the money line for us for making sense of Matthew 6, 23. Because that line, "Are you jealous?" is a very loose paraphrase of this line, "Is your eye bad because I'm good?" So if you were to translate the Greek in a very wooden way, word for word, it would come out something like this. Why are you upset? Is your eye bad because I'm good? To paraphrase it, are you jealous because I'm generous? Here's the bad eye showing up in Matthew 20, 15. Is your eye bad? It's the same phrase that's used in Matthew 6, 23. So what does the bad eye of Matthew 20:15 refer to? It refers to an eye that cannot see the beauty of generosity. It cannot see unexpected blessing to others as a precious treasure. It's an eye that's blind to what is truly beautiful and precious and godlike. It is a worldly eye. It sees money and material reward as more to be desired than a beautiful display of free, gracious, godlike generosity. And that's exactly what the bad eye of Matthew 6 refers to as well. On the other hand, if your eye is healthy, meaning if you see the value and beauty of godlike generosity with your stuff, then your whole body is going to be full of light. The healthy eye or the good eye is a godlike generosity. And that light will shine before men, and they will see your good works, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. But if you're selfish and stingy, your eye is bad, and then your whole body is full of darkness. Jesus says that is a deep darkness. What is that darkness like? We have ample examples throughout the Bible. That darkness looks like Achan in Joshua chapter 7, whose bad eye brought darkness upon the army of Israel and his very own family. And that darkness looks like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 who refused to let go of his worldly goods and follow Jesus. And that darkness looks like Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the apostles about a piece of property they sold. And that darkness looks like Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10 who Paul described as loving this present world. How deep is that darkness? Those who have experienced the lavish, generous grace of God in Christ are called to live the same way. The people of God should be generous with the things that ultimately don't matter for reasons that ultimately do matter. We've got to be good stewards of our hevel for eternal purposes. But here's our hesitation. We don't want to give a handout. We believe people should receive what they have earned. Like you get what you work for. And look, I get that, and the Bible agrees with that. Paul said that the man who doesn't provide for his family is in real trouble. But Jesus is not calling us to enable laziness or to reward freeloaders. He's calling us to be generous to others in the same radical way he has been generous to us. And again, here's where you might push back and say, if I would be generous if I had more to be generous with. But doesn't the Bible teach us that if we're faithful with a little, then we can be faithful with a lot? Generosity isn't the privilege of those who have a lot. It is the gift of God for every child of Christ to live out in their lives with our little stuff and our lot of stuff, whatever the stuff is we have. You, brothers and sisters, are to have good eyes, to be generous in the same way Christ has been generous to you. Did you earn your salvation, or was it given freely to you? Were you forgiven in part and then asked to do the rest of the work yourself, or were you forgiven in full? And did Christ's generosity to you turn you into a lazy, entitled freeloader? Or has his abundance of forgiveness set your heart on fire to love your neighbor as yourself? Is your eye good or is it bad? Is your life light or is it darkness? What kind of disciple are you? Are you a disciple of light or are you a disciple of dark? Jesus calls us to live out a glorious generosity. First question we're asking of ourselves, do I treasure what matters most? The second question I'm asking is, am I generous like Jesus has been generous to me? And there's one final question. The final question is, who do I serve? Verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So this statement from Jesus is about loyalty. Ultimately, verse 24 is about loyalty. And Jesus poses that issue to us with the metaphor of slaves and masters. You see, in real life, we can have multiple employers. We can have multiple bosses. But in this word picture, we are servants who have only one master. Can have no more than that, just the one. Now, the first of the Ten Commandments, God tells us this. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And here in Matthew 6:24, Jesus makes our relationship with money a first commandment issue. You can only have one master. Only one person is the Lord of your life. And so, who is it? Is it going to be God or is it going to be your money? There's this legendary story about a 9th century king named Charlemagne. Charlemagne was a great military leader. He was also a devout Catholic. And legend says that prior to going to war, Charlemagne had all of his men baptized in order to secure their place in heaven. But there was a problem. Charlemagne feared that if his soldiers belonged to the Lord, then they wouldn't be able to fight for Charlemagne's kingdom anymore. And so the story goes that he commanded his men to be baptized in this way, that they would hold their swords away from the baptism water so that their souls belonged to God, but their swords belonged to Charlemagne. I'm afraid that's what so many of us do with our wallets. I'm going to give Jesus my heart, but my pocketbook, my wallet, my checkbook, my Venmo, my Cash App, this is mine. This is mine. Jesus, you can have all this other stuff, but this one, this belongs to me. So Jesus really presses us in a very difficult way in this verse. Here's some questions you might ask yourself. Did you buy Powerball tickets or Mega Millions this last week? Who's your master? How much online gambling are you doing? Who's your master? What's your presence at the casino like? Who's your master? There are real applications from verse 24 to our relationships to gambling. Gambling addiction is devastating. And I know the lottery argument, well, you can't win if you don't play. You lose every time you play. You think if you win that jackpot, you're a winner? That amount of evil crushing your life and your family, you think you're a winner? Who's your master? And I heard a story just this past week about a family friend who was bragging that this past year at the casino, she had won $33,000 playing the slots. But what she didn't want to talk about was how much money she spent to win that $33,000, nor did she have any of that money left to show because it all went back into the slot machines. And not only was all that money gone, but she also has to pay taxes on her winnings, taxes on money that she doesn't have. Who's her master? And who's your master? Gambling addiction is a very serious problem, and you might need more help than just a cold turkey strategy to address it. And if so, the church wants to help you, wants to connect you with resources that can help. But your freedom from being enslaved to your money in whatever form that takes comes first through surrender to Jesus Christ. The love of money is idolatry, but we must love the Lord our God with all our pennies, nickels, dimes, and quarters, every last one of them. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you got to wrestle with verse 24. You cannot skim over that. You've got to deal seriously with the words of Jesus. Who is the master of your soul and your life? And so many people have this sort of relationship to God or their idea of God. We see God not as the ends of our life, but as a means to our ends. So you might be a very spiritual person. You might even be a religious person. You're here today, in fact. But here's the problem with your posture. Are you using God to get things? If so, those things are your master. They are your God. You are enslaved to them. And you've taken the holy creator of all things and turned him into some sort of utensil, just a tool to get you more things, more hevel. But you weren't made for that. You're much more precious than that. And Jesus loves you so much that even though you've sold your soul to another God, he'll rescue you from that deep darkness. That's why he died on the cross. That's what Easter season is all about. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God, and he died in your place for your sin so that you could be forgiven and you could be made right with God. He died on the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and his promise is that if you'll turn to him, that he'll forgive you. He'll give you the treasures of heaven. All that's his belongs to you if you'll turn to him in faith. And look, I want to be very clear here. If you're going to follow Jesus with your life, it will cost you everything you have. And in return, Jesus will give you everything he has. There is no comparison, friend. Make sure Jesus is the master of your soul and your life. And there you'll find your deepest satisfaction. So here's our big question today. Am I following Jesus with my possessions, with my money? And this passage gave us three questions to help us evaluate. Do I treasure what matters? Am I generous like Jesus? And who do I serve? These are really hard questions, and perhaps it's a harder repentance. Because our love for things, it's like this old miser that lives within us. He's a squatter in our soul, and he will not lie down and die easily. That miser has to be extracted from our souls like a plant from soil or like a tooth from your jaw. But when that miser is replaced by faith, we'll begin to live in such a way as to glorify God with things as small as cash and casseroles. And so let me give you some advice for how you can store up for yourselves treasures in heaven in the week ahead. I've heard this passage preached before with good intentions, and treasures in heaven have been described as rewards that we earn for doing good deeds here. So you do good stuff in this life, your heavenly bank account is filling up, and then when you get to heaven, you get to cash in, something sort of like that. I disagree with that. I don't think treasures in heaven equates to the best that this world has to offer. All of our neighbors have treasures in heaven according to that definition already. But here's what I think Jesus is talking about. If you want to store up treasures for yourself in heaven, then you've got to identify what that treasure is. And the only thing you and I will take into glory with us are our brothers and sisters in Christ. You want to store up treasures in heaven? Share the gospel with someone this week. Let your light shine before people so they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Live out the prayer we prayed last week, your kingdom come. Be the reason the throne of God is surrounded by people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language as you store up for yourself treasures in heaven. So let us live like our master, Jesus, and give generously of his gospel of grace and fill heaven with treasures of people. Let's pray together. Father, we want to sing with that crowd, Hosanna in the highest, and we can't do that until our hearts are right on this matter. So thank you that on a day like today, you would love us enough to purify our worship by leading us to examine our hearts. Now God, our love for stuff, our love for hevel, it's a deep love. It's hard to break. But Holy Spirit, would you help us even now in our repentance to turn from our idolatry to money and things and to turn to full allegiance to you. So thank you for your grace to us in this moment that exposes our hearts. And thank you for giving us eternal treasure that never decays, never rusts, is never stolen. You have it for us. We long to see that face to face. Lord, I pray this morning for friends in here that don't know Jesus, that don't know you, Jesus, as their Savior. Would you draw them to yourself? Help them to hear your call and to love you, to know that your burden is light. So, Lord, let them lay down everything to follow you so that they could possess everything in eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.